Welcome to the Agros Church Podcast. I'm Associate Pastor Taylor DeSoto.
And I'm Lead Pastor Dane Johansson.
So today we're going to do our usual introduction, and then we're going to be addressing an event that happened on Facebook and a popular podcast. So Dane, what are you reading?
Well, this year I've been finishing up Joel Beakey's book. Dr. Beakey came out with a book on preaching, Reformed Preaching, put out by Crossway.
Yeah.
This is something I've been looking forward to for a long time. And having listened to many of Joel Beakey's homiletics lectures, I knew what was going to be in the pipeline, and this is not disappointing me at all. You've read a lot of it too as well,
yeah,
but I'm so trying good. To just go back through and go chapter by chapter, so I've been working on that daily. And then also a book that Joel Beakey himself said made him weep in the chapter on the piety of the preacher, and it's The Power of the Pulpit by Gardner Spring. This is a Banner of Truth reprint. You can find it in soft cover by Solid Ground Christian Books. So I've been working on those. And then at night, I'm reading through George Whitfield's biography. So I'm on volume one. It's the one by Arnold Dollimore. It's put out by Banner of Truth. Just an amazing read. So I'm excited to get through this as well. And then obviously there's other little things we're reading all the time, trying to still plug away through Calvin, a couple of Puritan books that I'm working on, and then all of my commentaries for 1 John, and also Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to be going through that after 1 John. So other than that.
Nice. So I'm working through Calvin as well. I'm on a reading plan for Calvin in a year, which has been just amazing. I'm also going through Manual of Theology by John Dagg. He kind of advertises it as a systematic for the layperson. And I'm walking through it with one of our members at Agros Church. And that's been a huge blessing so far. I'm also trying to make it through Moeller's Post-Reformation Dogmatics probably in 2 years. I want to spend more than a year in Moeller. And then this year, along with Calvin, I'm going through Turretin's Institutes of Atlantic Theology. I spent a lot of time with Bovink last year, and so I'm just going to kind of keep working through a theologian a year. And I think my theologian that I spend some time with this year is going to be Turretin, which will be really a blessing to interact with him. And then finally, this is a book that I already read. I actually read it in one sitting. It's called How to Understand and Apply the New Testament by Andrew David Nicelli. And, you know, this book was, it's PNR, you know, so you expect some good stuff from it. But honestly, it really doesn't give you much of anything. The chapter on genre is pretty good. The chapter on grammar is pretty good. But basically, it tries to do too much. It tries to be a really surface-level Greek grammar. It tries to do more theology than you'd expect. And my actual note here is that it tries to be too much at once. It is a mediocre book on grammar, preaching, exegesis, and theology. Some chapters will be good to reference from time to time. So I have a lot of notes in here as far as what I might reference going forward. But what I was really kind of disappointed with, this comes highly recommended. I mean, pretty much every single either president or teacher of New Testament from almost every single major seminary endorses this book. But they spend two chapters basically slamming the KJV for no reason. And
the NKJV.
And the NKJV, don't forget that one. And even go so far as to say that the Message paraphrase is more beneficial than the NKJV and the KJV, because it says that don't even use the NKJV or KJV for your private devotion, but the Message is fine for that.
Isn't that a direct quote? He said, "I can't think of any good reason why you would retain it in your private study or preaching."
Yes. And so the fact that he spends two chapters and just to, in a book on exegesis, he's doing a lot of theology, he's doing a lot of slamming of the KJV, and I just felt it inappropriate if, you know, I'm trying to learn how to actually exegete the scriptures, why are you talking to me about why you don't like the KJV? And he also equates preferring the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, to KJV-onlyism, which is just it's a straw man. We hold the TR as our preferred Greek text, and we are not KJV-onlyists. So it was really a kind of a bummer, because you start with genre, and then he just slams the KJV for two chapters, more or less. And it just seemed quite inappropriate for a book on exegesis. So I don't actually recommend it. Mm-hmm. This is probably the first book that I've read that came from P&R and Reformation Heritage Books, I think, is actually where I bought this mm-hmm. one from, that I cannot to anyone recommend it. The chapter on word studies was basically D.A. Carson's book on exegetical fallacies. I mean, really, if you want to buy a book that's like this by D.A. Carson and by a systematic theology, buy a book on biblical theology, and you're probably getting the same content. And then buy a Greek grammar. You're not getting much more than you would get from those in here. But it's just very
better
surface.
To just read them on their.
It would just be better to read them in their full extent, and it was very surprising to me that so many seminaries recommended this book, so many scholars recommend this book. It was just quite crazy. It was quite crazy to be so disappointed in it, and so that kind of leads us into our main discussion tonight on the dividing line. Yesterday, I believed, and mm-hmm. kind of throughout the last several years, Dr. James White has asked the question, why are Reformed men holding to the traditional text as God's word? And we thought we might try to answer that tonight.
And that actually kind of blew up on Facebook too.
Yeah, so there was a Facebook thread that started. Basically, the question was, who are the greatest apologists of all time? And someone mentioned, well, you have to mention James White. And I agree basically on every front except for the text of Scripture. I think that, like, in my own personal life, Dr. White's benefited me mm-hmm. immensely, mm-hmm. Especially in regards to Mormon apologetics, Roman Catholic apologetics. I cannot tell you how great of a blessing the dividing line has been to me personally over the years. But we disagree.
Yeah. Issues of gender and race and all stuff that's coming mm-hmm. up, he's great on that. Romans 9, he wrote the book on Romans 9, you know, so, this is not a slam against Dr. White. We've benefited immensely from his work and will continue to. We've got many of his books and we both listened to his entire church, history, lectures he was giving at PRBC and I mean, it's good stuff, so.
Yeah, so by no means are we trying to slam Dr. White. I still listen to The Dividing Line and still benefit from it. So this conversation comes up on Facebook, and someone mentions Dr. White, which I agree. He's one of the most significant apologists of this century, I think. And someone made a comment on how he kind of changes his methodology when it comes to text. And I can't disagree necessarily mm-hmm. because he's presuppositional in everywhere but the text, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But he addressed it on The Dividing Line and asks this question, why he can't understand why men are holding to the he calls it the ecclesiastical text position. And so Dane,
why Reformed men are doing
why are Reformed men doing this? So Dane, why do you hold to the traditional text position?
Well, because I've benefited from James White for so many years, that takes me all the way back thinking about the TR, wrestling with the TR, wrestling with textual variants, and wrestling with King James onlyism. I mean, probably one of the first things I saw of him was his interactions with Sam Gipp and stuff online and on YouTube and stuff. And not only did I find it somewhat humorous, I also found it very educational and edifying.
Yeah.
And so I've been thinking about this issue for a long time. There's been a few different times in my life where I've been ready to commit to a TR position, and I just couldn't intellectually do it. I don't know, it was more of just like a pride thing. I didn't want to be like lumped in with like King James onlyist and all this kind of stuff, and right. I liked dealing with variants and all that kind of stuff. I thought you had to like throw that out in order to hold the TR position,
right?
And I also just never heard it articulated well until I really started listening to Jeff Riddle a couple years ago and listening to his Word magazines where he deals extensively with these things. And so for me, you know, a few years back when I was, I think it was 2014-15, when I was really reading Karl Barth a lot, and our last podcast, podcast number 7, we did a whole thing on Karl Barth and Van Til. And when I was going through that whole phase, obviously I was reading Greek and stuff then as well, and I held to a critical text position. I had the NA28 and read it every day and interacted with it, and his Barth's views on scripture, that scripture itself, the words are not the word of God. It's what happens to you through this crisis event of God speaking to you through these texts. He describes it as the remnants of revelation, the artifact of revelation.
Right.
And not in the way James White uses it. He uses that as to the canon, which I like it that way. But how Bart used it was a bomb, basically like a bombshell goes off and the crater that's left, the bomb exploding itself was the revelation event.
Right.
The crater is what's left of it. So it testifies to the revelation.
Right.
It testifies to the event, but it is not itself revelation. And so the idea of the critical text position, that you're constantly trying to find the text and it's constantly changing, not even in just in the text themselves, but in the translations from them.
Yeah.
It depreciates the value of the words of God, the words of Scripture. And I found it very easy to once kind of understanding where Bart was going and starting to kind of think he makes sense, transitioning over to just, you know, we'll see. You know, the Bible hasn't been preserved anywhere. It's not the Bible that we need to be worried about. It's the Word of God in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God that we need to be worried about. So it's fact that it's constantly changing and that you don't know what it's going to be this year versus next year. I mean, the Editio Critica Major is still coming out. It's not by any means finished, and there's going to be lots more changes. What about yourself?
Yeah, so I have spent the last probably 2-3 years really becoming reformed. I thought I was reformed 8 years ago, and I was certainly not.
Yeah.
I mean, it's been a huge process for me to really become a confessional reformed Christian. And so when Dane and I started talking about this, he kind of mentions in passing, hey, I think that I believe this about the text of Scripture, and it took me maybe 10 minutes of kind of having a crisis, because I have more goatskin ESVs than I can count.
Not a Bardian crisis.
Not a Bardian crisis, no.
A
material crisis. And also, I had just gotten my NA28 bound in goatskin.
John Kite, and he did a great job.
He did a great job. He did an amazing job. I still use it. But it was crazy to me, because I had spent so much time talking about how the Pericope Adulteri wasn't Scripture, and how the longer ending of Mark wasn't Scripture, and how the Comma Johannaeum wasn't Scripture. And I was just thinking back on all of those times that I had just very confidently said those things because the people that I trusted said those things. And when I started looking into kind of the value of those claims, the actual evidence behind those claims, I realized that there was really only one thing that was different between the critical text and the TR, besides almost every passage, was the methodology, right? The evidence, the data that we have, you know, people kind of talk about how it's significant the papyri are to text criticism, and I wasn't buying it. Because you can go into the back of your NA28 and look at all 127 of the papyri that were available as of 2012, and they really, you can't put together a whole Bible with them. And so I kind of had a crisis myself. I was like, and Dane very graciously pointed out to me, hey, what's the reading here? Do you know? And there was a couple of passages where I was like, I don't know, because they were either equally attested to in the critical text, or just different, like in 2 Peter 3:10. And I was like, I don't think I can believe that God's word's preserved if it's like this, if this is the nature of the text, if I get to pick which variant belongs in the main text, if the translators of the ESV will refuse to translate a particular word from the NA28, that's a problem. And that was part of my process of really becoming a traditional text advocate, was that I realized I don't think I could hold to God's preservation if I held to a critical text position. And the last thing that was holding me up was the fact I didn't want to read the KJV or the MEV or the Geneva Bible, because I was used to my ESV and my NASB and my Holman Christian Standard. I think it's just the Christian Standard Bible now.
Yeah.
But I wanted to read what I was familiar with. And so it took about a month, but I actually really enjoy the translations that are built upon the traditional text.
Yeah.
So that was kind of my process, kind of coming to a crisis where I didn't think that God had preserved his word if this was the nature of the Greek text.
Well, what was the... It was the one in Revelation. It was King of Saints, King of Ages, or King of Nations.
That was the big one.
Yeah, because you couldn't pick a reading. Right. And they don't pick a reading.
It could either be Ages or Nations.
Right. And if this ever comes across your ears, Dr. White, I think we have heard you say that you're not sure which reading it is either. And that was part of what kind of got us thinking as well on that we're like,
right,
wait a minute, what's
going on? If Dr. White can't pick a reading there, then I don't think I'm qualified to pick a reading there.
Right.
And so that was a really big variant kind of wrestling through. And I think like for those of you that are watching that maybe are going through the same kind of process, I kind of built this argument out. If even one word is uncertain in God's scriptures, then I don't think that it's preserved. I think if we can't come to a reading in even one place of scripture, if no one knows what it says, then how is that preserved?
Hmm.
And that was really the question I had to ask myself. And I came to the conclusion, this is not a consistent argument. This is not a consistent argument. And so we kind of get to a place where in this podcast, we're going to talk about maybe some of the reasons why Reformed men and women are moving towards a traditional text position.
Mm.
And so the first one is that...
quite a big movement, and it's actually shaking up people on the critical text side. I think even Dr. White has mentioned that he finds it disturbing. He said that so many people are moving, Reformed people, and even Reformed Baptists especially is what he was addressing, are moving to a traditional text or a TR, ecclesiastical text, confessional text position.
And I think that there's a reason for that. It's one of those situations where when enough people are starting to do it, I think you have to kind of leave behind some of the poor argumentation and try to understand what actually is going on here. Some of the best and strongest arguments that I've seen, and the reason why people believe in the critical text, if you talk on a kind of popular level, Facebook reformed Facebook theology. There's maybe 12 people on Facebook that are reformed, but at the popular level, the strongest apologetic is basically attacking or basically conflating the TR advocate position with KJV onlyism. Trust me, I've debated the KJV onlyists. They are a difficult crowd, and I've brought two people out of it now, I think, which is cool, but we're not KJV onlyists, so they conflate the two positions, mm-hmm. and then they go after they use appeals to authority, they go after ad hominem attacks against Erasmus and Beza and Stephanus and the Scrivener and Scrivener, and they also what else do they do, they basically use stories or anecdotes that are unsighted. Mm-hmm. This is how the argumentation is kind of going at a popular level.
Mm.
And so all you have to do is point that out to people and they're like, oh, wait, I don't think I actually have an argument for the critical text.
Mm.
And that's part of the reason why a lot of people are flocking. So I wanted to talk...
And at the end of the day, you'll watch them, they just fall back on authority, which is okay.
Right.
Like, everyone's got to have an authority.
Right.
You know what I mean? But you get them to that place where then they can't really back up a lot what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Then they just appeal to authority. But I guess the question is, who's your authority? And like,
Right. So you'll hear the line like, all text critics agree with me on this one.
Yeah, all modern text
critics. All modern text critics agree with me on this one. And that claim is kind of troubling because there's really only a handful of text critics that are believing that are actually even trusted in the community. And
evangelical,
you know, you've got your Dan Wallace, David Allen Black, but they're not part of the teams that are putting your Bible together. They might have a voice in the community, but I don't think Bart Ehrman respects them, and he's got a really big voice in the community.
Much bigger voice.
A much, much bigger voice in the community. And so when you appeal
to... D.C. Parker.
D.C. Parker, and when you appeal to these authorities... You're appealing to people that do not believe that God's word has been preserved. You're appealing to people who are functioning off a methodology that is old as the modern method.
Mm.
And
many, if not most of them, are liberal scholars,
mm-hmm.
Deny important aspects of, you know, core doctrines of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
And even atheists, you know, and Bart Ehrman, who's one of the greatest critics of Christianity and does tons of damage to Christianity, he's got a big say in text criticism.
So I think, read that D.C. Parker quote.
Yeah, D.C. Parker, who is very, very respected. He's on the NA28 editors. He's one of the editors, and there's, I think, 7 or 8 of them. You can go on the, I think it's academicbible.com, which is the German Bible Society's website in English, and it has a list of the people who were editors for the NA28 and thus are still working on all those things. So D.C. Parker was on there, and this is a quote from him. "The text is changing," meaning the text of Scripture, the New Testament. "Every time that I make an edition of the Greek New Testament, or anybody does, we change the wording. We are maybe trying to get back to the oldest possible form, but paradoxically, we are creating a new one. Every translation is different. Every reading is different. And although there's been a tradition in parts of Protestant Christianity to say there is a definitive single form of the text, like we would say, the fact is you can never find it. There is never, ever a final form of the text." And even back in 2009, when Dr. James White did his debate with Bart Ehrman, even back then, Bart Ehrman himself said, "We basically are tinkering with the text now. D.C. Parker and all the guys that are putting together your NA28 are not trying to find the original text. They don't. They've given up on the original reading of the autograph. They're not trying to seek that. Maybe a new form, but he's honest and it's true. Yep. I mean, I have the NA25, 26, 27, 28. I've got a few different editions of the UBS. I've got a bunch of different stuff on my shelves, and they all are different. They have different readings, and each one is its own unique text."
Well, and you kind of went through a panic when we decided when we planted Agros Church that we were going to use the ESV, and you from the pulpit were terrified because there were different versions of ESVs in our congregation. You know, if you approach a text that's different from one ESV to another, that can cause a crisis in faith.
Yeah. Yes. Exactly. I mean, preaching through 1 John and stuff, where you're especially in expository preaching and Lectio Continua preaching, when you're going verse by verse and passage by passage, you want to stick with one Bible translation, and you want the people within your congregation to have one Bible translation. And though on the spine of the Bibles, they all said ESV, there was an ESV 2007, there was a bunch of ESV 2011s, and I was preaching from the 2016. You had the 2016 as well. And in my mind, no matter how much I thought about, well, they're all ESV, no, they're not. There's lots of differences between all those texts, translational differences. And even, you know, some of the textual critical stuff that came through was then reflected in those translations. Right. And that was disconcerting to me that, you know, we can all have ESVs in this church and none of the ESVs are the same.
Yep. And so when it comes to appealing to authority, I think that that's kind of a dangerous play. When you're talking about textual criticism, because the people, I mean, sure, you have your Dan Wallace's and you have your James White's who are believers that are involved in the scholarship, but they're not involved in the putting together of your Bible. And the actual weight of what they have to say isn't really considered when it comes to what text makes it in and what text don't make it in. Really, I think that who has the most say in this whole discussion is what's the Bible that people will buy? For example, I mean, there's a reason that 2 Peter 3:10, the ook, was not put in. You know, they know what line not to cross, I think. Because
that would have completely switched the meaning of that text.
Yeah.
It would have gone from a positive statement to a negative statement.
Which goes to show that, I mean, a lot of translational, it's an industry. And you see this when a company wants to put out a commentary or a Bible, a study Bible, they literally, you know, create a new translation so they don't have to buy the rights from another company. That has a big part to do with this whole process. But our first reason why I think that why a handful at this point of men are switching over to the TR advocate position is because the appeals to authority are very dangerous appeals. The second major thing that is going on right now is that since the 1800s, really, the people who put together what was later called the TR, the received text, they came under fire. And you still see this. In the 1800s, the early 1800s, a lot of stories about Erasmus kind of started popping up out of thin air, really. And
DeYoung goes into this.
Yeah, DeYoung. This is a quote, you know, Metzger is aware of DeYoung, Dr. White's aware of DeYoung. And he said that a lot of these stories about Erasmus that you hear about him rushing to print, and that he didn't have a manuscript. There was no manuscripts available without or with the Kama Yohanneum, and so one was made. He didn't have the end of Revelation, but you look into the primary sources. Erasmus himself said that his copy of Revelation was missing but a few words, and there was someone. The printers themselves actually had the manuscript that had all the words in it, and they checked his work, and they said, yeah, there wasn't a word missing or different. You have the rush to print, which M.A. Screech, Erasmian scholar, says is a complete myth. It never happened. Mm-hmm. You have all sorts of...
Rash wager.
The rash wager.
Yeah.
DeYoung, he goes into it and says, yeah, it didn't happen.
That he said his first two editions of Erasmus did not have the Kama Yohanneum, 1 John 5:7.
Right.
And the rash wager story is that Erasmus said, if one can be produced, I'll put it in. If you can show me a manuscript, just one that has it, I'll put it in. And that then in England, a manuscript suddenly appeared that, you know, it had it.
Yeah.
And then therefore that meant, you know, he put it in. When there's actually no evidence that he ever made such a rash wager, there's no evidence that that there was a manuscript made to order, essentially, for this very specific thing.
So they go after Erasmus. They say that, you know, but with Beza's conjectural emendation, and you can actually look at the primary source. Beza says himself that he restored the text from an old and reliable manuscript. Scholars like Dr. White just kind of brush that off and say, well, no one's ever translated it that way before. I mean, we all have access to the Latin. Mm-hmm. So if you're familiar with the Latin, go ahead and see what you can come up with. See if you can come up with...
I have the PDF on my computer, and I printed off those passages when Dr. Riddle, I think it's in Word Magazine 115, where he first dealt with this textual emendation, and he said he was still working on translating the Latin. And then I went and I did my own translation of the Latin. I was having a trouble with that one word, quin. And then in Dr. Riddle's latest Word Magazine, unless there's another one, I haven't heard it, but it's 117. And also on his blog, he has the notes for it, where he literally goes word by word in the Latin, gives you the parsing, and shows you why he translated the way he translated it. And I would agree. I'm not, you know, a Latin scholar, and neither is he, but the Latin we do know, I would have totally agree with him. And I texted him and told him that I agree with his translation of Beza, that he restored it from a manuscript of good antiquity, and the exact translation is on his blog. But again, that's a pretty new translation. No one's ever really even talked about that translation much at all anyway.
Right. And that seems to be sort of the theme, is that a lot of these, the men during the Reformation period that were putting together, they were collating these Greek New Testaments, the way that because their integrity is attacked, there's all these ad hominems getting thrown around. No one really cares what they have to say. And you'll see the scholars kind of brushing them off and saying, oh, well, they were, you know, they were wrong. We were talking about C.S. Lewis's, you know, calling that chronological snobbery. Basically, where you think because you have all this new information today that you're more correct than people of old, and that seems to be in a sort of way what's happening is like, no, we know better. We have more information. We're smarter, and this kind of thing.
And that's the post-Enlightenment worldview in itself,
right? And so they go after Beza, they go after Stephanus. You know, which TR are you going to pick? Well, they don't disagree a whole lot, and whenever you can flip an argument on its head, it's not a good argument. If I were to say, okay, which of the 28 editions of the Nestle-Aland text do you want? Because they're very different.
Which UBS 5, the corrected one or the non-corrected one?
Right. And which ESV? I mean, you can go down the list and you can flip that argument all over on its head, and you can just point it back. You can point the mirror back, and it's not a great argument. And there's finally, I think on this one, using kind of the popularist level arguments, the final one that you see a lot is conflating TR advocate position with KJV onlyism. It's in this book, this exegesis book that basically every single, you know, major seminary endorses outside of Puritan Reformed, basically. They endorse this, and it conflates. It says that it's dangerous, that it's KJV onlyism, but it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. I mean, in theory, if you could produce a better translation from the TR than the KJV, then maybe I'd consider it. But I just think the KJV is a really great translation of the TR. Mm-hmm. There's not a need for another one, in my opinion, but we're not, I'm not opposed to it. If someone, there are other Bibles that I would, you know, consider God's word or translation of God's word from mm-hmm. the Greek, the Geneva, you have, what am I looking for? The MEV, of course,
Modern English Version,
yeah. Modern English Version. There's a couple of interesting translations in it, but, so that goes into
New King James is good.
Yeah, the New King James, I've got a, you know, that was the first really Bible I read through.
Yep, me as well.
So, any other thoughts on that, like kind of the popularist level?
Well, the one that's, Dr. James White just said it on his podcast.
That's
where
right.
He held up the TR and he said, Scrivener's TR, the one that's put out by Trinitarian Bible Society. And he said, which one is it? Is this the one that you hold to? Well, this is a fake TR, he said. If I'm misquoting, obviously correct me, but I think right. It was to the effect that this is a fake TR because this is the King James Bible in Greek. And he's not meaning that it's a back translation from English into Greek necessarily, but he's saying that this, in essence, is not its own text. You can't say this is the TR because Scrivener looked at the King James and basically just found Greek readings to fit it. And that's a conflation of what he did. That's not at all what actually happened. You read the preface, and I really wish the Trinitarian Bible Society had republished his preface with it, Scrivener's preface with it, and maybe they yeah. are in the new edition that they're coming out with.
Yeah.
But if you go and read his preface, he explains the whole thing. I mean, we put in a bunch of quotes. I don't think we really have time to read all of them, but look up the preface to the 1881 Scrivener TR and read through the preface of what he's explaining he's doing. The majority of the time he's following Beza, but he goes and talks about how the composite nature of the King James itself and how there's times that they're following, you know, the Tyndale reading or the time they're following other readings where they're based on Erasmus or other things. All these TRs that are floating around at the time, everything that's in here is based on a printed edition reading. It's not just out of thin air. They're just making this up. He said Whenever he saw that the King James reading was different than Beza, he'd go, okay, where were they translating this from? Oh, okay, they're doing the 1551 Stephanus or the 1550 Stephanus. Or he would find it and put it in there. And it's not what it's usually called to be, the King James in Greek and et cetera. That's a... It's just not accurate. I don't know if people, when they say it, are miscommunicating or if they're purposely trying to do something. But either way, it's a miscommunication. That's in fact not what this is. So,
We're trying to be as charitable as possible. Just a lot of these popularist level arguments are they seem to border on dishonest.
Yeah.
In a lot of cases, I think that knowing what Scrivener did with his text and calling it a Greek KJV, it's very, you know, bordering dishonesty.
And I know from our perspective, especially my own, when I would repeat that kind of stuff.
Because yeah, I've said that. I've said that 100 times.
Yeah, the people I look up to. Yeah. At the time were, you know, saying that very thing, and I was getting that information from them, and I was just ignorantly repeating something as fact because of, and it goes back to authorities, and we're going to get back, you know, more into that as well, that, you know, everyone has an authority as to what the epistemological foundation for our faith is. We're going to say it's God's word. Okay, now what is God's word? Well, we don't go outside of God's word to try to find what the epistemology for understanding God's word is.
Right.
We're going to stick with God's word. When we're forming what God's word is,
and even I mean, if most people that are familiar with presuppositional epistemology would agree with that, in every area but the text of Scripture. And so the next reason I think that people are moving towards a traditional text position is because it's confessional.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the confession in chapter 1. Doesn't matter if you're reading Westminster or the London Baptist Divines. Do you want me to read it or you want to read it?
I can read it.
Okay, cool.
Paragraph 8 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's identical to the Westminster, as you just said. says the Old Testament Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of old of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic.
Mm.
So that's the main thing when we're talking about the confessional text, and I would hold to that terminology.
Yeah.
TR Advocate's fine. Traditional text is great. Ecclesiastical text, I think, has a few issues, but confessional text, I think, is the best way.
Right.
And I think that's where Dr. Riddle...
that's what stands. I prefer. Yeah. Ecclesiastical text seems a little bit bitey.
Yeah.
As if we're appealing to some sort of authority that... Which Baptist pope are you going to point to? but oftentimes the confessional position, who's to say that your interpretation of paragraph 8 means what you think it means? Pure in all ages, how does that equate with our position?
Look at what they thought it meant.
You know, you can look, and there's attacks on that too. Well, you don't know what they meant, or you're misinterpreting them. But you can just put it this way. Pure in all ages, I would say, means pure in all ages. That means that the transmission of the text also had a component of providential preservation in it.
Just like Turton, everybody, John Owen, exactly what you're saying. It's not just the autographs.
Right.
Which
is what the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy would say.
And that's what, you know, with B.B. Warfield, there's that shift. And then answering Neo-Orthodoxy, there was the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, where they don't believe that their ESV or their NASB or their NA28 or anything like that is inerrant.
Right.
The original, insofar as they reflect the original autographs, they're inerrant.
Yep.
So the original autographs were inerrant, whereas Turretin, John Owen, Petrus von Maastricht, a lot of these solid post-Reformation divines... held that not just the autographs, but also the apographs were and are authoritative and inerrant and inspired. They would actually use the term infallible, and I go on that side as well. I kind of reject the term inerrant, not because of the teaching underneath it, but because of what it now represents, which is the autograph.
Right. And so
that's what pure knowledge is.
I think that the argument basically that the confessional text position is somehow misinterpreting paragraph 8 of chapter 1, I don't think it's a necessarily strong argument, because the framers of the confession, they believed that way. Oftentimes it's been said that, well, they didn't have all the data that we have. I think Dr. White used 1/100th to 1/1000th of the data that we have today. But even that, I mean, where is that number coming from?
How can you substantiate that? Just based on what we have now that we know that they didn't have.
Right.
But we don't know what they had.
And it seems a little bit interesting to say, because we know even since, who is it, Dan Wallace that's going around taking pictures of... Of everything, even since the manuscripts were cataloged, right?
Mm-hmm.
Manuscripts have gone missing.
Yeah, he's actually talked about that at length
and
why it's so important what he's doing when he's giving these talks about what his, I think it's the... Center for New Testament Manuscript Study Research, something like that.
Yep.
Anyway, look up Dan Wallace and what he's doing, and you can go online and read all the manuscripts online and in high res digital. It's an awesome thing what he's doing. But he has spoken himself that, you know, manuscripts that are cataloged and have microfilm and have the information that's been taken and used for different editions of the critical text of the NA28, NA27, 26, all that. He's actually finding now are either severely damaged or are completely gone due to war, thieves, fires. Like he goes into all this stuff or just the library just doesn't keep the manuscripts very well. They just kind of toss them on a shelf. Like he was talking about, he's like, I'm literally like blown away by how some of these libraries treat their manuscripts. But anyway, as to your point, you know, some of what, you know, even has been, considered part of the modern critical text and the evidence for it and what we have, some of that we actually don't have anymore.
So it's a strange claim to say that we have more information now, and obviously the papyri have added a significant number of data points to our data set. But I mean, you can argue how significant with the papyri. You have Eldon J. Epp, who seems to disagree with Dr. White, and he's a very credentialed text critic. Calls the from 1930 to 1980, when we found most of the two huge papyri caches, He called that an interlude period where, you know, that wasn't the main event of text criticism. The main event seemed to be the unseals. When those were published, that was really what gave the modern critical method its grounds to do what it did. And so now we're kind of waiting. I think the next main event's probably going to be CBGM, maybe something like that. But the papyri kind of disproved Westcott and Hort's theory about Vaticanus, and it actually kind of did a lot of... It made the modern critical theory have to shift. You know, they had to readjust. And
about text families.
Text families. They found that the Byzantine text family was earlier than they thought it was.
It was well represented within the papyri.
Very well represented within the papyri. So, you know, back to our point of it being confessional... I don't think it's a great leap to say that it is confessional to hold to the confessional text position, it's not unconfessional to hold to the confessional text position. It's strange to me that you would say that it's not confessional, that you'd be surprised that Reformed believers are really attracted to this position, because they don't want a Bible that changes every year. That seems a little bit contradictory. Yeah, that doesn't seem very... It doesn't really comport with the idea pure in all ages.
Right.
And you have John Calvin, Turretin, John Owen, Matthew Henry. They were all aware of these variants outside of the longer ending of Mark, because that didn't really come into contestation until Vaticanus and Sinaiticus.
Which are the only two that's missing.
Yep. And, you know, they interact with all of the... You can go read Calvin's commentaries, Matthew Henry, they all deal with them, Turretin at length. Mm-hmm. You said we were going to quote some, but I don't think we have time today.
No. I mean, but yeah, you don't even have to purchase Matthew Henry, it's free online.
So is Calvin.
Read through their commentary on the New Testament, and you're going to find them interact with all of the major variants.
Yeah.
And even guys before and after them continue to do so. We have a bunch of quotes by J.C. Ryle, where even in the late 1800s, around the time that all this stuff's taking place,
right?
The new revised version and Westcott and Hort's new text, he deals with all the evidence and says it's not a good idea to... he says basically better to be safe than sorry, and keep the text and affirm the pericope adulteri and all those kinds of things.
Right.
But he, you know, the point is, this is the tradition of the Reformed men, and this is the thinking of Reformed men whose epistemology we can trust. So when we talk about authorities, well, I'd rather be confessionally authoritative, like have my authority be the confession and the men who founded that and their theologies are that, than people who have no confession of faith, and then the confession of faith is void, and the Moltmanns and the Bultmanns and the Barts and the Ehrmans, and, you know, I'm good on that, you know. I mean, even right now, Dr. Stephen Pisano is, if I butchered that Italian name, I'm sorry, is on the NA28. He's a Jesuit scholar. Same for, what is his name? Martini. He was in the he was there. I think he died recently. I'm not positive, but he was also a papist. He was also a Jesuit scholar. I mean, I have an issue with that. I'm sorry.
Yeah, and so I think that maybe someone that holds the critical text position might hear that and say, "See, look, separatist, fundamentalist, traditionalist," you know, and they might levy that accusation. But I don't think that's fair.
No.
You would have to say that being confessional itself is a traditionalist, fundamentalist, separatist position, which is crazy. And again, a lot of these popular level arguments, all they do is to the man, right? You're a fundamentalist. You're a traditionalist. You are a slave to your tradition. It's like, okay, prove it.
King James onlyist.
King James onlyist. Prove it. Mm-hmm. Prove it. We're technically non-denominational. At Agros, though we hold to the 1689, we're not a part of ARBCA, we're not a part of RBN, we haven't made that decision.
We're separatists. Yeah.
We're separatists. We're
independent.
Independent. I mean, that's the nature of what Baptist churches are.
Right.
And so you'd have to prove that. You'd have to prove that every single TR advocate is a somehow slave to their tradition. I mean, I don't think that's the case.
Well, and it's funny, if you hold to, you know, when I carried around my ESV, and like I would say the ESV, I think, is the best English translation available. I wouldn't discredit other translations.
Mm-hmm.
And even now, holding to, I think the King James is the best translation of the TR, and there's no need to change that. I would still say, you know, NKJV and all these other things that have great translational value as well. But it was my point was, it's funny when you're carrying around the NA28 and you're carrying around your ESV and you say what I just said, the ESV is the best translation, in my opinion. I don't think you can do better than it, in my opinion, for, you know, what it serves. People don't go, ESV onlyist.
Yeah.
But you, if you say that, you know, even about the King James, like when we're talking about, like, I think it's a great translation. I don't think it needs to be changed. I don't think it needs to be messed with. I don't think it needs to be replaced when you're talking about the TR. And then they go, oh, you're King James onlyist. No, I'm not. I do not hold the King James to be my final authority. I hold the TR and the Masoretic text to be my final authority because being confessional, the confession says that they were inspired, immediately inspired in Greek and Hebrew, not in English.
And that was some, I wrote an article that might be published on confessional bibliology, and I kind of talk a little bit about that, how we can't, if you hold to the TR advocate position or the confessional text position, don't go and stoop to that level of argumentation.
Mm.
Don't call them ESV onlyists. Don't call them modern critical text onlyists, which, I mean, I think it's accurate in a lot of cases. Mm-hmm. I mean, you hear the kinds of argumentation coming from that side of the world.
It's just switched.
It's just switched. You know, they go so far as, like, in this textbook to say, don't even read the KJV. Don't think about the KJV.
Or NKJV, which
is NKJV, but the message can be profitable.
And the Living Bible, he speaks even higher of.
And
the NLT.
It seems crazy to me. It seems like a wild thing to do where you're so sold on the modern critical text that you would hold the message and the NLT above the, even the NKJV. The NKJV is quite easy to read. If you cannot read the NKJV, you probably haven't.
You can't read the NASB or ESV.
You probably can't read yet. So, don't resort to that kind of argumentation if you're a confessional text guy, because they're looking for that.
Mm-hmm.
They're looking for you to be a fundamentalist and to be a KJV onlyist and
start calling James White a demon and unsaved. We do not think that.
Like we opened our podcast up, Dr. White's been so instrumental to both of us. He believes in the preservation of the text. It's more so where we land that's different.
And the methodology of how to do that.
You know, getting there, the methodology, and ultimately the product.
We realize that Dr. White, you know, we recognize your work, that you have written books on sola scriptura, that you have defended before I was even born. I think you just said on your divine line the other day. I would agree. I mean, you've been doing this a lot longer than I have, and you've stood in battles that I have yet to even see.
Yeah.
And I respect the work that you've done in that, and I respect the work that you're continuing to do in that. Mm-hmm. But when it comes down to the difference between a confessional position and a modern critical position, whether you're, you know, Dr. White or Dan Wallace or anyone else, whether you call yourself Reformed or not, is that the methodologies are completely different, and because the methodologies are completely different and the appeals to authority are completely different, you land at completely different places where you have two texts that are not the same.
Right.
Where you can't look at a page of the TR and a page of the NA28 and not find multiple differences. And, you know, obviously a lot of them can't even be translated to English. A lot of them don't make a whole lot of difference, but they're different.
Right.
And some of them do make a big difference.
And that's kind of the appeal that you hear often. I think Dr. White briefly brought this up on his podcast the other day, that theologically between the TR and the NA28, theologically you get the same thing out of it. And while that mostly is true, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
I remember I was a freshman at Arizona State University and I was a baby Christian. And I took a class called Lost Christianity's Lost Gospel. Emerson was teaching the class. And I thought I was just getting into something, you know, Christian. I thought it was a Christian, part of the Christian studies program, I guess. But I thought I was going to be, you know, learning Christian truth or something. I don't know why I thought that, because it was called Lost Christianity. But you know, Bart Ehrman was the textbook. Elaine Pagels was the textbook. And I remember sitting there and being told that, you know, Mark was the earliest gospel.
Mm.
I remember sitting there and being told that because the ending of Mark wasn't there, that essentially there was no resurrection account, and essentially the earliest Christians didn't believe in a resurrected Christ. And looking back on that now, I see how devastating a simple difference in one variant can be. Mm. You lose the longer ending of Mark, you lose the God-man, you lose the resurrected Christ, because on that foundation, if the earliest gospel doesn't have a resurrection account, then the earliest Christian didn't believe Christ resurrected.
Right.
And so that's Matthew, and then, you know, this goes into Bart Ehrman's whole methodology with Walter Bauer, Bauer's thesis, and this idea that orthodoxy was being pumped out of the Roman Church, and Jesus was the Christology was developed over time, and you know, you go on, and there's all sorts of nuance, and it starts with the foundational understanding that's built upon one variant and the expansion of piety, and it all fits into a whole system. But you lose that one variant, you don't have a risen Christ.
Yep.
And that kind of goes into our next topic, is the reason that people are moving towards a traditional text, a confessional text position, is because the critical text position has a lot of internal inconsistencies.
Mm.
So the first one, we talked a little bit earlier, Dane, and I wrote a large portion of my paper on this, but maybe, Dane, you can talk to the idea that if anyone can reject a particular reading, what does that result in? Like a canon within a canon.
Yeah,
we were talking about that.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, you essentially have it's kind of like a Goosebumps choose your own ending thing. We've talked about that, where it's if you've used this in Sunday school a ton at our church.
Yeah.
If you have, you know, you can't see them right there. But anyway, okay. There's Warfield's works. I said, I have the complete works of Warfield. We know what the canon of Warfield is. It's those volumes right there, and we have all the titles right there. And then you pull one down because you want to see what Warfield says, and lots of pages are missing, or maybe it's just the book cover. okay, well, that's great that you know the names of the books.
Right.
What is in them is what's important. So that dichotomy, and you see this in modern text criticism, the separation of canon and text, and a confessional position brings that back together and says, no, canon and text are inherently married. They're inherently joined and can't be separated without doing a lot of damage to the position itself and the authority of Scripture itself. That if the longer ending of Mark is to be rejected, what else in Mark is to be rejected? I mean, you begin to have your choose your own ending, choose your own Bible. And I kind of operated off that when I was preaching through 1 John, when I was using my NA28 and my UBS 4 or 5, I operated that very way. I consulted the apparatus and using commentaries and everything, kind of decide what I thought would be the best reading. Usually I end up, if I deviated from the NA28, I usually went with a TR reading, to be perfectly honest, because not because I really even understood why, but it was because the commentaries I was using are mostly older commentaries, and
yeah,
it made more sense to say what they said anyway. That, you know, but when you have the canon within a canon, it comes with a lot of issues. It comes with a lot of confusion.
I mean, in theory, within that model, like, let's just say, I mean, let's use 2 Peter 3:10 as an example. There's a conjectural emendation provided by CBGM, by the modern critical method, which apparently is supposed to be the most consistent, that adds a word, into the text. Yep. Your ESV won't read that because some Christian probably was like, yeah, that's not acceptable. We can't have that big of a change. Mm. Some head editor was like, yeah, we're not doing that. But if you're allowed to reject that, what gives you the right to say that I'm not allowed to accept every reading in the TR? Mm. If I apply that same methodology to how I put strap together my Bible, I just select all of the readings that are found in the confessional text. I don't see how you can have a problem with that.
Mm.
If you're allowed to, on an individual basis, say, I reject this reading, I accept that reading. Who are you to critique someone that accepts all the readings of a particular Greek text? And that seems to be, you know,
the inconsistency there.
That's the inconsistency. And further, you have, I mean, everyone gets to pick their own Bible.
Yeah. And you actually see this, Dr. Jeff Riddles addressed this on one of his many Word magazines.
Right.
117 now, so you have to sift through there. But he talks about how, I think maybe it was when he was doing his Tyndale, the Tyndale Greek New Testament review. Yeah. He talked about how he predicts that that's going to be a theme that we see a lot, just like with publishing houses, every time they want to come out with a study Bible, or they're, you know, use, instead of paying, you know, when they come out with, their authors come out with books, having to pay royalties to NIV, well, let's just make a new one, so that way we don't have to do that. You're going to see not just publishing houses doing that with translations, but also doing that with their own Greek text. So every publishing house is going to have its own text and its own translations from that text.
Yep.
And I could see how that would definitely be. And I think the Tyndale Crossway Greek Testament is a step in that direction. And that's actually kind of frightening that, you know, every seminary is going to have its own text. Every denomination might have its own text. Every church has its own text. Mm-hmm. And then the unity completely collapses at that point.
Which goes into, I think, probably the final point we can touch on is that because there isn't a consistent set of rules that you can apply to, you know, implement this methodology consistently, right? The fact that you've got a ton of different Greek texts now available that people are all calling God's word, with very different readings, you know, and Dr. White kind of said that he rejects the reading at John 1:18 in the Tyndale House, Greek Testament. But okay, why?
Right.
You know, are we all supposed to do that? Who's going to tell me, who's going to tell the 47-year-old mom of two which readings to reject? Who's going to tell the 17-year-old who just came to Christ at a youth, you know, a young life camp, which readings to reject?
Yeah.
Which Bible do they have in their hand? You know, what's that going to do to a new believer or even an older believer that has never heard of any of these issues? Who's distributing which readings are correct?
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of transitions us into our last point, which is that you know, the accusation is kind of leveled against the confessional text position that it's very dangerous.
It can't defend itself.
It can't do apologetics, but
it has to stay within its own little confines and
basically,
you know, just high five each other and talk about, you know, the comma Yohanan, and that's it.
And surprisingly, when I interact with people online, because believe it or not, the confessional text position is actually quite minority.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's crazy. No.
Yeah.
I mean, there's literally dozens of us, but I mean, you can't really, like, if
conference that's coming up, we could probably fit them all in a bus.
Yeah. We will all ride the bus together.
Yeah. Talk about it.
The crazy thing is all you have to do online to start a debate is say that you read a KJV. Mm-hmm. That's all you have to do. You don't even have to say that, like, you could post a KJV next to an ESV, and they're like, are you a KJV onlyist? It's literally happened to me.
Why do you have a KJV?
I had to post a picture of a stack this big of modern translation Bibles to prove that I wasn't a KJV onlyist. I was like, you know, full of goat skin and calf skin, high quality Bibles. I'm like, see, I'm not a KJV onlyist. You know, you've got to have your hands up. But in taking what I know about the text into Facebook groups, reformed Facebook groups, and you bring and they'll use, you know, sorry to kind of make this into a word, but Whiteian arguments. You know, that's not to be insulting, but just the arguments that come from Dr. White.
Mm-hmm.
The second that I point them to the KJV only controversy, I think it's page 37 where there's just missing footnotes. Missing sources on footnotes, and you point that out to them, and they're like, wait, what? And you can actually do apologetics against the critical text by just pointing to going ad fontes to the sources and showing this didn't happen. This story's not real.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the scholarship that you're looking for. and you know, in all my time watching Dr. White, I haven't ever seen him be so militant against the translation until very recently. I mean, in fact, when I was listening to some of his older stuff on Mormonism, he actually recommended that I use the KJV for apologetics.
And NKJV, yeah.
And NKJV, because when you're talking to Mormons, they already have problems. You know, God, you know, God's word is true insofar as it's translated correctly.
Yeah.
You know, you go down that road, okay, so in Mormon apologetics, you kind of have to use the KJV in a lot of ways. You don't have to, especially with the way that Mormonism's going, but you get what I'm saying. Right. You know, I was actually informed. The reason I bought my first KJV Bible was because of Dr. White, actually.
Mm-hmm.
I bought a Schuyler Canterbury calfskin because of Dr. White. Because he said, hey, if you're going to do, you know, all of the memorization, he has like a 100-verse memorization system that I was working through in the KJV.
Yeah.
You know, so it seems like recently there's just kind of been a shift in thinking in regards to that. And a lot of these Whiteian arguments are very just pointed at the KJV. And it just seems very interesting. It's an interesting development.
Yeah, I would agree. And even if Dr. White, if yourself are not, you know, attempting to attack the KJV, which you know, obviously have said a billion times you're not, these arguments are maybe even against what you would want to happen, being used by people who are hearing what you're saying and then just attacking. And that's not necessarily even, you know, any kind of critique. I'm just saying this is what's happening. That's what we mean when we say Whitean.
People are using your arguments in crazy ways.
Yeah. But yeah, to say that it can't be, I would definitely disagree with Dr. White's assessment on that, that you can't use you lose all meaningful grounds for apologetics when you hold to a confessional text position, right, or consider the TR to be I'm going to choose this one. It's better to say, I don't see how it's better to say, you know, when you're standing before the Muslim or the atheist or the Jehovah's Witness or anything, to bring a pile of, you know, are we going to bring the Ditio Critica Major and it's like 15 volumes or whatever it's going to be and bring them through that? Are we going to, you know, bring all 28 editions of the Nestle Allen? You know, I don't see how that's a better starting point than this. I could even say, you know, I'm not even saying this is necessarily better right now. Like, I'm not making that argument. I'm just saying that how is that better than this? I'd rather have one text that I'm going to work from and get somebody to engage with me on that level rather than getting caught in all these other arguments. Right. Especially as a presuppositionalist, we believe that it's the Spirit of God and a Reformed person, it's the Spirit of God that's going to open the blind eyes and the deaf ears and turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh and bring somebody to saving faith in Christ anyway. So it's not our argumentation from, you know, the thousands of textual variants that are relevant to Mormon apologetics or Muslim apologetics or anything like that.
Well, it's interesting. I think so. Bonson and Cy Timberg and Kay, and you have this idea that you do not want to give your opponent the gun.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what might be a misunderstanding is that the if you go to some of the Muslim apologetic sites, actually, they have videos of Dr. White saying he talking about textual variants because they think that that's proof.
Muslim by Choice, I think, has
Muslim by Choice has a lot of them. They think that that's proof that our Bible's fake, that it's not real. And when you tell someone, yeah, I can't decide upon a reading here, that's all the proof they need that the Bible's not true. And I think in a lot of ways, when you bring the critical text, you know, which one, to use your, you know, the argument back at you guys, you know, that's which TR, well, which Nestle Hollande, to kind of put that back, when you bring that into the apologetic realm and you say, well, I can't, you know, I reject this, you just don't understand, you know, you need to be studied, that kind of defeats the purpose of a faithful apologetic. You know, the point of presuppositionalism is that you need scripture.
Yep.
You don't need to learn, you know, you listen to guys like Cy Ten and who say like, you don't need to spend 8 hours learning about geo rock layers. You shouldn't have to have a PhD level understanding of textual criticism to go do apologetics.
To a Mormon or a Muslim.
And that I think is one of the really large critiques of the modern critical text position is that that the layman doesn't know these things.
Doesn't need to.
So does that mean the layman can't do apologetics? And I think in a large way, yes. I think you have to say that. If you're not learned on all those textual variants.
Who can be an apologist? There has to be a, you know, he gave some to be evangelists, but, you know, pastors, teachers, and apologists. You know, like, there has to be a separate office. Like, that's not, I'm not saying anyone's saying that. Just, if we're going to go down that road of, you know, you need to have all this knowledge of the textual variants, or you cannot engage with a Muslim. I'm sure there's lots of lay people all the time that are having fruitful conversations with Muslim neighbors or Muslim coworkers or Muslim family members and winning them to Christ using whether it be an ESV, an NASB, a KJV, an NKJV, an NLT, who knows? And winning them to their position, obviously by the power of the Holy Spirit, from whatever version, having no idea about textual variants.
Right.
And I'm not saying you shouldn't be read up on these things. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying, hey, close your mind off. But the average person's not going to know, you know, how many papyri pieces we have, or the differences between, you know, coherence-based genealogical method and the confessional text methodology. The goal is to equip the saints as pastors, and first and foremost, Taylor and myself are working pastors.
Yeah.
We seek to minister to our people. We seek to equip our people week in and week out, every day of the week, but especially in our teaching and preaching. And so what we teach and preach from is of utmost importance in that regard. And if we do not know what we're teaching or what we're teaching out of, how can we know what we're even teaching, and how can they trust what we're teaching?
Right. And then that's ultimately what it comes down to for us. I think it's the pastoral application. We actually have gone through a 17-week now series on canon and textual criticism.
I think it's like the third one. Your wife said, I'm standing there with my UBS 4 going, the pericope is not scripture, giving all the arguments for why the pericope is not scripture. But you can actually hear in our course us changing to that position.
Right. But it's because of modern text criticism that we've had to spend 16-17 weeks on this stuff.
Yeah. Covering the same kind of stuff
over the same and over. Stuff over and over and over again. We have I had someone call me the other day having a crisis of faith because they thought there was just one Greek there was thousands of the same Greek manuscript.
Mm-hmm.
There was over 5,000 of the same Greek full New Testament manuscript. And when they found out that there were differences in the KJV and the ESV that they were doing a Bible, they were looking side by side and they said, this is different.
Yeah.
And not just in these and thous, but literal different. And he was like, dude, I'm like losing my mind right now. What is going on here? I thought we had like thousands of the same texts and blah, blah, blah. He's like, I didn't know they were different. And there was nothing that could give him confidence in the word of God other than saying, well, yes, God has preserved his word this way.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think telling someone that God has not yet preserved his word, well, practically
fine-tuning it,
we don't have a conclusive text yet, but God's preserved all the pieces, that's not pastorally applicable.
You know, if you tell somebody we have a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with 1,100 pieces, as is commonly said, how's that helpful pastorally? And you know, we'll help you sift through it, you know? No, right. How about God preserves his word, he gives you a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with 1,000 pieces.
Yep.
And it's put together for you.
Yep. And in trying to defend that, you get called a traditional fundamentalist, separatist, you get called the KJV-onlyist.
TR-onlyist,
which, by the way, is not a thing. There is nobody that only reads the TR. Well, maybe actual Greek believers.
Yeah.
Probably, yeah. So they're TR-onlyists, probably.
Yeah, the Greek Orthodox, they, you know, they chant that in there.
Yeah, so maybe there are TR-onlyists, but not Americans. We're too dumb. Right. Unlike our heritage, we don't know three languages by the time we're 15.
No.
So
I probably won't know three by the time I'm 50.
Yeah, well, you already know. Get out of here.
Oh.
The point is that instead of being unified and instead of trying to come together and figure this stuff out, in order to even read the KJV in this climate right now, you have to bear the weight of all the insults of being called a KJV-onlyist, a traditionalist, a fundamentalist.
But the ESV, if you read an ESV or an NASB, you don't have to deal with that. It's so weird.
Right.
Like you said earlier, you post a picture of a KJV or some, you know, or you're preaching from a KJV and they're like, are you preaching from the KJV? And you're like, yeah, I think it's the best translation. Oh, your KJV only is.
I read a textbook that told me that you shouldn't preach from the KJV, so therefore, yeah. You know, and you have, this is what you have to deal with. At the end of my article, I wrote that I think that we need to stop with the ad hominem and the genetic fallacies and the poor argumentation. And I think if there is going to be a serious conversation about this stuff, you have to deal with the sources. You have to deal with what the actual debate is about. And so I think like the last thing I really have to say is if you're watching this and you are a you know, probably most people that are watching this have no idea what we've been talking about for the last hour. But if you do understand anything we're talking about, and that's what I actually quickly note, or a quick note, I bring this stuff up with my Christian friends, and I'm just like, yeah, so I was dealing with this thing the other day, and they're like, what are you even talking about? And I talk for 10 minutes on, they're like, yeah, I don't care.
Yeah.
That is the average litmus test. Like, that is what most people believe about this topic, so...
we've even seen that with a lot of our members.
Yeah, they don't care. Church. They've sat through Sunday school kind of like twiddling their thumbs, they're like, yeah, I don't care.
Well, and they'll just be like, okay, so are we, you know, which Bible do you recommend I use then? And we're like, oh, NKJV or KJV. Like, we're going to preach from the KJV, read from the NKJV. But, you know, when we said that about the ESV, they wouldn't bought ESVs. You know what I mean? Yeah, so it's they, like, they're just like, they're like, which Bible do you want me to trust?
And we're
like,
yeah. Oh. Most, the average, I would say the average Christian is kind of just like, yeah, tell me what's
a good translation?
Yeah, I just want to read my Bible. Like, yeah. whatever you're preaching from, I just want you to have the same one.
And that, Robert Truelove says this a lot, and I would agree with Brother Truelove here, Pastor Truelove, where he says, people say, well, what Bible, you know, and he says, the Bible I recommend you read is the one you're going to read.
Yeah.
You know, whatever translation is that you're actually going to sit down and read, read that one.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. So it's not if somebody's not going to read a KJV, or an NKJV, but they will read an ESV, read your ESV, you know what I mean? And we can have a discussion after that, but...
Yeah, don't not read your Bible, like, that ultimately.
Right.
All cards on the table, my wife reads ESV, so, you know.
Yeah, mine too. Yeah. So. We've been trying to work on
it. We've been working on it.
Come on, even.
But the whole point of that saying is I think that the majority of Christians, Reformed Christians or semi-Reformed Christians, Calvinists, don't really care about this stuff. And so if that's you, then go listen to Jeff Riddle and James White to kind of get the conversation put into perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You'll hear enough about it flying back and forth that you'll be like, oh, okay, this is a real thing that's happening. Mm-hmm. I promise you, we didn't just make up a controversy just now. But to the person that's following, my recommendation in the article that I wrote was that we stop using these poor methods of argumentation.
If we're going to actually get anywhere.
Stop calling people that like the KJV, KJV onlyists. And only if they're actually KJV onlyists, then use that insult.
Mm-hmm.
And same from the TR guys. Stop calling James White a devil. That's not helpful. That's actually slanderous and not honorable. And
he's an apologist and he was an elder in a church for years and years.
Yes. He's still an elder. I mean, he was ordained.
Yeah, he's an ordained.
He's an ordained minister. So if you,
I don't know if he's serving as an elder.
Not serving as an elder, but still.
But either way, you don't slander.
Don't slander a father in the faith.
Yeah.
Not without reason, or just don't slander him. Yeah. If you have an accusation, do it properly.
Yeah. Or we agree with 99% of what he says, and then we differ here, though we think it's an important and foundational issue,
right.
And so does he. Doesn't mean we're, you know, all of a sudden now he's Satan.
Right.
I don't see that.
Right, and you see a lot of the stuff going on in the TR circles, like to the point where James White can't even join these groups, because of the mud that gets thrown at him.
Yeah,
that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. So both sides need to stop doing it.
Yeah.
And that's really kind of if you want to have a productive conversation, that's how it has to happen.
Yeah, and I think because I know debates have been proposed and there's been talks and even developments today with Dr. White and Dr. Riddle and Pastor Truelove talking about these things and like the debate that was proposed and stuff. But I mean, I think we're going to have to come to a foundational, you know, discussion first, and figure out how the best way to move forward is. And you know, Dr. White, please don't sit there and think that you know, Dr. Riddle and Pastor Truelove are copping out or anything like that. Not everyone is a trained debater, and not everyone knows how to debate. And I would agree that a lot of times in debates, because I think you said in your Facebook post that in debates during the cross-examination period is when you really can see if somebody's logic is coherent or not. And I would agree with that. But you know, it is a skill. You've had years and years and years and hundreds of debates. It is a skill to learn how to debate. And a lot of us are just working pastors. So let's find a way that we can talk through these issues. And let's move towards that. And again, I would totally agree with Pastor DeSoto here that, you know, we have to stop throwing mud, stop, you know, whining and being babies about things. And that's happening on both sides of these groups. And let's address it fairly. Let's see what the position actually is. And though we all think it's a very important issue and we all feel strongly about it, let's realize that especially in the reform circles, you know, with you know, Presbyterians and Baptists, you know, agree probably, you know, 90%, 80%. And then, you know, the who knows?
Depends on what kind of Baptist
right,
you're.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's an episode for another time.
Yeah. You know, but, you know, especially within the Reformed Baptist circles, you know, we're all going to agree pretty much on 99% of everything. So let's not, you know, get all mad at each other about this 1%.
Absolutely.
Let's work through it as brothers in Christ. So I think, I mean, we could talk about this and we could address some more stuff later, but we wanted to say if we've addressed some things in here and you want us to go through in this podcast, maybe some shorter episodes or whatever, going through all of the major textual variants that are talked about, we obviously point you towards stuff Jeff Riddle has done. He writes tons of stuff. Go to Confessional Bibliology, the Facebook group, and the website. They have tons of great articles, tons of great resources. Both them and Dr. Jeff Riddle have tons of stuff, so you can find them on Sermon Audio. That'll address these issues from a confessional text position. But if it's something that if any of you guys want to see that from us, you know, we would be glad to do that. So if that's something.
Yeah, absolutely.
Other than that, I don't know. I think we're good.
All right. Well, thanks for tuning in to the first Agros Church podcast in a very long time.
Yeah.
Thanks for watching. And next time, I believe we're going to be talking about maybe 1689 federalism.
Yeah.
So tune in theology. For that. The different variants of Baptist covenant theology. That's
vanilla, chocolate, Neapolitan, you know, all of them.
All the above.
Yep.
All right. Thanks for tuning in, you guys, and we'll see you next time.
God bless.